Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and chapter 2, verses 2 through 17. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the earth. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." This is God's word.
Hello there. My name is Leo Schuster, and this is, I'm brand new to Redeemer. I'm a new pastor. This is the first time I've had the opportunity to preach here at this service, and it's a real privilege. My family and I, my wife Ellen, and our youngest daughter Mary, and I moved here in late August, and we'd been in Houston for 14 years. The landing here was smooth. You know how it is when you're flying somewhere. I'm speaking metaphorically, but when you're flying somewhere and you get on the plane and then you sit on the tarmac for hours. Then finally you take off and you get close to your destination, you think you're about to land, and then they circle for several more hours. Well, it wasn't like that at all. In fact, it couldn't be further from the truth for us. Frankly, ever since I got a call from Tim Keller back in April this year, we've been moving at breakneck speed. And people ask me all the time since we've moved here, you know, what has been surprising? What's been shocking about your time here so far in New York? And definitely it's the speed of things. I mean, everything moves so fast, doesn't it? It's not just me, is it? Interesting, though, you know, the phrase "in a New York minute," I mean, I've said that my whole life. Never had to really stop and think what that meant. I think I know what it means, but it's really kind of interesting. I Googled it the other day, and could be urban legend, but apparently, the term was coined by a man from Texas back in the late 60s who was trying to assimilate into life in New York City. And he's like, "Oh my goodness, what New Yorkers can do in an instant would take a whole minute for Texans to do." So this is, you know, this is really a crazy thing. But you know what? When I've told people and they say, "So how's it going?" I say, "Well, frankly, I feel like, you remember the Jetsons, George Jetson, you know, on the treadmill, help Jane stop this crazy thing." That's how I think that, you know, I'm just moving at this ridiculous speed. And I've told that to several people and their response has been the same. Welcome to New York. And we do feel very welcomed and we absolutely love this place. I mean, since my parents first brought me here when I was 5 years old, I've been in love with this place. We've had the opportunity to bring our children here over the years, and same thing, we all love it. But now I realize, you know, this isn't vacation. I'm actually here for work, and I have to figure out now this pace of life thing in New York City. It's fitting, I think, then, that I happen to be speaking tonight on the subject of work. You know, we're in the midst of a sermon series right now, the relationship between the gospel and the world. That is, how the gospel shapes our relationship to the world as human beings. And we're going to spend time tonight and next week considering how the gospel should shape the way we think about work, the way that our faith should integrate into our work and make a distinct difference. And I think that's important anywhere, but especially in a place like New York, where so much of our lives is taken up in work. We need to be able to think about it really with biblical eyes if you're a Christian. And so that's the goal, is perspective, to get a new set of lenses, to have vision that essentially aligns our understanding of work and our place in culture with reality. That's the goal. So we want fresh eyes tonight as we look at the first couple of chapters, overview really, of Genesis, to develop a robust vision of work that we might, in our work, be culture makers. Let's think about this from three different angles, okay? First of all, the design of work. Secondly, what I call the twist of work. And finally, the freedom of work. Okay, so the design of work, first of all. Our starting point. Starting points are important in anything. And when you come to this subject, you don't have to go very far in the Bible. It's the first couple of chapters of the Bible where you see this. And really what we're doing is we're saying, okay, we didn't come up with the idea of work. God invented it. It makes sense to go to the designer of the thing to find out what we should be thinking about it ourselves in order to align our beliefs, our thoughts, with reality. And when you come to the designer, what you see in the first two chapters of Genesis, even just the first chapter, is an overwhelming dominance of the person of God. God really is our starting point in life. And as a Christian, the way we think about it is that our lives really don't begin. We don't have a genesis to our existence. We don't have a genesis to work and life, much less the integration of it, without God. 35 times in 31 verses in Genesis 1, the name of God is mentioned. It dominates the beginning of the Bible. And for me, it's the idea that God must be not only my starting point when I think about work, He's got to be my Lord, that which dominates my life. Now, if you're here this evening and you're saying, you know, I don't know that I believe that, or I know I don't believe that, that's okay. I don't oftentimes myself. I mean, the hardest thing for me is actually to believe these things in a moment-by-moment basis, to not only allow God to be an addendum to my life, but to have Him be central, to be dominant, to be Lord. That's the idea here, that is that He is the Lord and King over the way that I think about work and really all of life. Well, where did God design work? In paradise. Now that may be obvious to you, but what we're talking about in Genesis 1 and 2 is the Garden of Eden, paradise. And is that a little surprising to you? That God designed work before things went bad, what we call theologically the fall. That this is actually a signal that work is a good thing. Shocker, maybe, to us. and that God himself leads by example. He's put in a full work week in the first chapter of the Bible to bring about creation. And it's right there in the context of this creation. Really, the climactic moment when he presents the crown jewel of his creation, human beings created in his image, that he gives us a job right there before the fall. And, you know, that ought to inform the way we think about this in a couple of ways. Just think about this for a second. First of all, because God himself is a worker, and because he designed work and gave us a job before the fall, it means that work is essentially good, even when you don't feel that way. It's inherently good. And it also means that we should lean against what I think a lot of Christians struggle with, which is a secular-sacred dichotomy. Really more of a Platonic idea of thinking that there's certain callings. You know, Leo, you're a man of the cloth. You're involved in sacred things. But no, I'm someone in the world, in the secular world, and basically I'm wrestling with the devil. Well, that's a very unbiblical notion. Really, if God has created work before things went bad, then all vocations are sacred in his sight. We need to make sense of them in that respect. And when you think about the purpose behind him giving us a job, this even takes more of a full-orbed expression. Why is it that God gave us work? Well, when you get to the end of Genesis 1, it appears at first glance like the creating work of God is done. He moves into a day of rest, the seventh day, the Sabbath. But that's actually just the beginning. God has taken that which was formless and empty and brought shape and value to it, the creation. But then he has, as he withdraws from direct, immediate involvement in shaping creation, what does he do? He places his representative there on the earth, human beings, created in his image, and gives us that job. What theologians call the creation mandate, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over it. And we now, in essence, carry on the creative work of God on a daily basis. Or to put it differently, God has called us into a business venture, a partnership with him to carry on his creative work. We get to participate in God's ongoing work. And you need to think of the idea of providence. You know, I think a lot of times we imagine God to have wound up the clock and then waved goodbye. But really what he has done by placing his image bearer here is he has hands-on management of every aspect of our daily lives. God isn't distant and removed. He's involved and participating in and through us in everything. And this ought to breed an incredibly high view of work for us. It ought to force us to ask the question, you know, why are we here? Why did God design us? What's our purpose and meaning? Work was never intended to be an end in itself, was it? It was intended to be a means to an end. And whenever work becomes an end in itself, then it becomes enslaving, because it's not God who's dominating us. It's not God who's Lord. It's some other master. And Jesus will say in the New Testament that whenever you have any other master, we really don't have the option of living life independently, Jesus says. So when you exchange the master, the Lord, for another master, work, reputation, success, that master invariably becomes a slave master. But instead of thinking of it that way, thinking instead of God as the Lord over all and having given us the privilege of living lives for him. In the New Testament, it's put this way. The Apostle Paul says, whatever you do in life, and you can apply it to your job, whatever job you have, do it all for the glory of God. That is, for the Christian, the sine qua non. It is our irreducible minimum that we live every waking moment for the glory of God. So how do you see your work? You see it simply as a means to an end. You see it simply as a way to get to from point A to point B in your life. Well, it should also, this view of God as the one who's designed and created work as a gift that's good for us, should stimulate in us hard work on the one hand without making work our God. It should cause us to be fuel to think of work in all of its fullness without becoming obsessed with it, which is, of course, incredibly difficult, especially in a place like this. You say, well, I get discouraged. I mean, as you're talking about this and I'm reflecting on my own experience, I realize, oh my goodness, my motives are way out of whack. And it's discouraging. I don't even know, you say, that I can see God working through me. And of course, this is a mysterious thing. We see up close. We don't have God's vantage point. He wants us to see from the scriptures, though, that even though we can't tell, that he's at work all the time in and through us as we're working, that he is. I mean, think of George Bailey. Remember from Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life? George Bailey was in despair because he was convinced that his life had come to nothing. He couldn't get out of Bedford Falls. But he had that unique opportunity to see what Bedford Falls would be like if he'd never lived, a drastically different place. Now, this isn't Bedford Falls by stretch. But to be sure, God is at work through his image bearers, through every single one of us, to continue that work of shaping his culture and building a civilization for his glory. You say, well, then why isn't it like that? Why don't we see more of that? And that's because of the twist of work. So we've first thought about the design of work, but then you have the twist of work. And right there in the beginning of the chapter, in the beginning of the book of Genesis, after God has commissioned us as his image bearers and given us this incredible job description to continue his work of ruling over creation, he's placed there some boundaries. He's placed accountability into this job. And he said, you have extraordinary freedom within boundaries. You just cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but just free to eat from any of the other trees. So the very next chapter, the third chapter of the book of Genesis, you see the twist of work take place. Because right there in the context of the first human beings carrying out their job responsibilities, they moved outside of those boundaries that God had ordained. And as a result, there was this incredible fracture. It's like the first human beings decided that they were going to take an alternative route to this business partnership that God had invited them into. They said, no, we've got a better venture to pursue. And that's what theologically we call the fall. As a result of that, everything has become twisted. And you see this in these words. This is Genesis 3:17. God saying, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat of your food. It's the twist of work that now that which was beautiful has now become corrupted and twisted. Back in 2002, here at the Metropolitan Museum, there was a priceless 15th century marble statue of Adam that toppled and then shattered. And at first, they figured it was vandalism, but the more they did due diligence, the curators came to the conclusion that somehow it had buckled of its own accord and shattered. And that's a perfect picture of what's happened to us. We have buckled of our own accord. We've run outside of the boundaries that God has placed for us. And as a result, all of creation is impacted, including our work. Instead of humbly ruling, we tend to brashly and uncarefully exploit creation instead of directing our energies for the glory of God and the supreme and highest purpose, we tend to settle for self-gratification. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about the futility of work, and you know, as far as I can tell, there's probably no better job than being king, and yet the king of Israel still struggled. He came to the end of himself and opened this book. The first subject, as he's surveying life, is work. And he says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man get from the labor of which he toils under the sun? In chapter 2, he says, so I hated life because of the work that is given to me under the sun. What grievousness it was to me. All of it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You ever feel that way? I mean, it's why work isn't fulfilling to us some of the time. It's why some of you are out of work. It's why as you look at your own situation, maybe from a micro perspective or macro, there's injustices in the workplace. It's why we struggle with laziness and unproductivity. It's like the person who said, hard work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. It's why we struggle with laziness and leisure. It's why in a culture like New York, the getting things done mentality can totally obsess us as the worst of perfectionism and success begins to rear their ugly head. And in all of this, from our vantage point, God has crept out of the picture. That's what happens in the twist of work. And it's not simply that our own work has lost that integrated idea of God, but our vision has been messed up as well. Even though we live in a world with this incredible opportunities before us, our perspective gets altered and messed up. Ellen and I stumbled across this fantastic cafe in the middle of Central Park. And we were there one morning just enjoying the beauty of what was around us, a scone, a cup of coffee, and I was having one of those romantic New York moments, thinking, I cannot believe I get to live here. This is incredible. And then I look down, and a bird does its duty right on me, messes on me right there in the middle of this cafe. I was like, I can't believe this. And instinctively, I look up. Now, the first rule when this happens is you don't look up. I looked up. The bird, sitting in a tree perched right above me, continued to spray me. Literally, my vision was altered. And that's one of those moments you have a hard time of getting rid of. But I thought about that as I was thinking about developing a fresh vision, new eyes, for the integration of all of life under the Lord of all. Even the most beautiful aspects of God's creation are tainted, and it requires us to realign ourselves. So how do you think about that in particular? Well, New York is obviously a place of achievement. People come here because they've distinguished themselves from among their peers. It's a place of incredible success, and there's a swagger to New York, right? There's an attitude. I think even the dogs have more personality here. Don't you agree? Sort of like, yeah, I get to live in New York. But New York, being this kind of place, is also a place where oppression is bred, because that performance mentality begins to govern a person's life, I think. And that idea of exchanging the one true God for this other God of success, approval, achievement, whatever, begins to close in, and we realize what we've bought into is a form of slavery. And we will begin to sacrifice whatever we need to please this Lord, whether it's family, friends, ethics. And as a result, we can reduce life to our ability to achieve and succeed in work. It gets back to why we're here. The design of life that God has made us for Himself. And as Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until our hearts rest in You, O Lord. Well, that's the twist of work. It's the reality of living in a world that's broken, that's fractured, where we have messed up vision. We can't make sense of things perfectly on our own. But that's not the end of the story, of course. There's also the freedom of work. It doesn't have to be so discouraging. It doesn't have to be so despairing. In fact, right there in the midst of the collapse of things, of human beings buckling of their own accord, God gives the first hint of good news, what the theologians have called the proto-evangelion, right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent, the one who had derailed the whole project. And what you see playing out in the rest of the Bible is this drama, this narrative, that one seed, one heir, one image bearer after another comes along, and there's great hope that this would be the one. But they too buckle of their own accord. Until one day this carpenter comes on the scene, this man who has built things his whole life, now has become a rabbi, a teacher. And through his perfect obedience, or to put it differently, through his perfect work, this plan is fully realized and freedom is enjoyed. Let me ask you this question. Are we saved by works? No and yes. We're not saved by our own works, because like every image bearer that's come before us, we've buckled of our own accord. But through Jesus, through His perfect work, His obedience for us, we are saved. We are saved by Jesus' work. And really, that, in a sense, is just the beginning. Because right now, we live with one foot in the world of the brokenness of the fall, and one world in the future of Jesus' redemption, of what He will ultimately and fully realize and accomplish when He returns in great glory one day. And we live in between as God's representatives, as His image bearers who are being recreated after His image, with that same responsibility we had way back in Genesis 1 and 2, of being God's instruments through which the recreative process continues in and through us. See, in Jesus' arrival, the new world of hope has begun, and it continues in and through those who are believers in Him. Let's apply this in a couple of different ways before we close. What this needs to do in us, I think, in terms of putting on new lenses and developing a new vision, is it should force each one of us to think through in a fresh way the nature of our work, why we're here, what we're doing. It should encourage us to think through how we do what we do, the ethics, the motivation. Is work simply a means to an end, or is it something even more? Are we here to glorify God? It also should encourage us to think about developing a rhythm to our regular experience in life. You know, when God completed His work, after 6 days, He entered into rest. And this idea of Sabbath is a huge concept in the scriptures. This rhythm of God working and resting. Now, in a sense, God has never stopped working, and he still works to this day. But he patterns for us. You put in a full work week. You work hard. And then you rest. And that there should be something of a rhythm to our life of work infused and injected with real rest. When we can't sit back and rest, then what it actually reveals to us is slavery. In fact, that's how the Bible refers to it. When the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt, God gave to them their Sabbath rest. You can reference that later in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So that the Sabbath is tied to and pictures a freedom, an expression of freedom in the midst of labor. Jesus, when he talks about this, he refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He actually says this offer. It's one of the more refreshing offers, I think, that Jesus makes, where he says, "All of you who labor and are really burdened, come unto me and I will give you rest." What is he saying? He's saying, "I am the true Sabbath." If you want to understand what life is really about, if you want to rest from a lifetime of achievement and performance and success orientation, if you want to enter into true freedom and release, you have to do it by relying on me. And we do that by relying on his work, that we are able to rest because of Jesus' finished work for us. The design, the twist, the freedom. It's all about aligning ourselves with reality. And when you think about the way the Bible begins, this incredible opportunity that God's given to us, it's easy to be discouraged at what so quickly happens in terms of the derailing of that reality. But the other bookend of the Bible gives us hope and encouragement. When you look at the very end of the Bible, what you see is an altogether different scene. It's God's heavenly workforce. And what are they absorbed in? They're absorbed in the work that defines who we are as people, that we exist not simply to gut it out, not to be cogs in the wheel, but to be God's representatives who bring glory to him by loving him in all that we do. In fact, in light of what Jesus has done for us, what you see in heaven, in that last scene in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, is God's workforce surrounding God and loving him. What freedom, what liberty, what joy. One final picture and we close. The renowned Russian novelist, Nobel laureate, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I think gives us a good picture of this. Because of some disparaging remarks he made about Stalin, he was placed in a Soviet labor camp. Later he would write about this and become famous as a result. But this was a cruel and oppressive place, obviously. And he came to a point where he was despairing, apparently, of life, thinking of taking his own life. And during a brief respite from the work, he went out into a courtyard and sat down and buried his head in his hands and just sat there. And he said, then something happened that changed his life forever. Someone came up, he never noticed who it was, and sat right next to him and took a stick and in the sand in front of him, carved in the sand the sign of the cross. And Solzhenitsyn said, with his head buried in his hands, he peered into that sign of the cross and realized therein lies freedom. therein lies freedom. You've come from all sorts of different backgrounds and circumstances tonight. I know. Some of you are here and you say, I don't know that I believe this. Others of you came here and you say, I don't have the luxury to think about the integration of faith and work. I came here just hopefully to get one word, one idea that might give me some hope to make it through another day. Others of us maybe come here very comfortable and satisfied. We don't sense that need. But if we put on the lenses of God's word, we begin to see that our reality, spiritually speaking, is not categorically different from what Solzhenitsyn described. That our life can be like the rigors of a Soviet labor camp. Until we peer into that reality that is true freedom. That we together mysteriously join the ranks of God's heavenly workforce, crying out, "Blessed be the Lamb who was slain. To him be glory and power, wisdom and might forever and ever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you meet us precisely where we are. And though we may be in very different places circumstantially, that you are the same God who has made us in your image and through the work of the worker, Christ, we are able to rest and to be empowered by you to be your instruments in the recreative project of building a culture, a world, after your glory. Help us to that end, we pray, Lord, that we might forevermore enjoy the freedom of those who cry out now before your throne, "Blessed be the Lamb who was slain." Amen.